Good morning. For those of you who are here, thank you for not being on vacation or being at the Proclaim Retreat. My life, like yours, can be a little bit frantic. Last night at 5:30, I was called by my dad, and my mom had collapsed at the table, and when I got there, she had been unresponsive for 20 minutes, and so the paramedics rushed her to the hospital, and there she started coming around, but I got home about 11, Paula got home about 2, and today she is doing fine, and she's coming back around, and they still don't know what it is, but if you know my mom, she would never let me be sitting by her bedside when I could be here preaching the Word of God, so here I am. I wanted Dave to read to us this morning from Isaiah 6, because this morning I want to draw our attention to the glory of God. Now, the glory of God probably isn't a subject we think about much in the daily grind of life, and that may be because we really don't grasp what it is. So let me define it for you. God's glory is an accurate description of who He is and what He can do. John Piper has said, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. However, how can we be satisfied in and therefore thereby glorify Him if we think of Him as something less than He really is? Think of it this way. God's glory is all of His attributes. And let me name a few. He is almighty. He is faithful, merciful, omnipresent, completely sovereign, and holy without blemish. All authority belongs to Him. He knows and He sees all. All things were created by Him and for Him, and His loving kindness never ends. So to glorify Him means we know that God is exceeding abundantly all beyond all that we can imagine, and then we live accordingly, displaying accurately to each other and to the world who God is. And in fact, if I can be so bold, if we truly know and understand God in all His glory, all He is and all He can do, His glory should be the single most humbling factor that drives every decision we make and every action we take. But there's a problem. As long as we are present in these bodies, His glory is somewhat veiled to us. In fact, even though we may desire to see God's glory, we can only see glimpses of it because our sin continues to block the view. In fact, sinful man cannot even look upon a holy God. In Exodus 33, Moses asked God, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." But He said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And why? Why was His face blocked from Moses? Because Romans 3:23 reads, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so when Isaiah saw the vision of God's glory fill the temple, saw that His train, which was significant because when the train of an earthly king was as long as it could be, it displayed how magnificent and how glorified He was. So when His train filled the temple, it is not surprising that Isaiah declared in horror, "Woe, anguish, grief, distress, woe is me, for I am lost, For I am man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I wonder what it will be like when one day I am privileged to stand in the presence of God with the veil of all my sin removed. To see Him with all my pride wiped away. To see Him, see His glory without my self-serving demands, with all my self-serving wants, rights, immorality, love of money, bitterness, and every selfish thought removed, and to see His glory fill the entire heavens with exactly who He really is, without my sin doubting any of His attributes. I have little doubt that at that moment I will fall down at His feet and forevermore have no other thought than to worship Him for all of eternity. This is why the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthian church, pleads with them to reject their sinful ways, because it veils the glory of God. And not only in our minds and thoughts, but our sin also veils God's glory to everyone that we come in contact with. So if you aren't there yet, turn to 1 Corinthians with me as we continue our series in that letter to the Corinthians. And look at chapter 10. Now, if you were here last week, Mark took us through the first 13 verses of that chapter. And since verse 14, where he left off and we're going to start this morning, begins with the word therefore, I want to go back and I want to get a running start at this passage so we can determine what the therefore is there for. If you remember the first part of chapter 10, we are told that in the Old Testament, all the history of Israel and the relationship with God was recorded for yours and my instruction. And all of God's attributes was displayed in the Old Testament. His love, His power, His authority, His patience, mercy, omnipresence, and sovereignty, all were displayed toward Israel. But yet in response to God's glory being displayed to them, they often turned their back on God in sinful arrogance, rejecting His commands and authority, and ultimately embracing immorality and idolatry of every sort. And in doing so, they brought God's judgment on themselves. Look at verses 11 through 12 with me. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, these things were written as a stern warning to you and I. Don't take your eyes off of God's glory. Don't let sin veil your eyes of who God really is. Because if you do, even if you think you are standing firm, you will fall hard, just like the Israelites did. But then in conjunction with this warning, God gives us a wonderful promise in verse 13, which tells us that God doesn't just command us and warn us against sin. He gives us the power to defeat it. Look at verse 13 with me. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, meaning that no temptation has overtaken you that Israel didn't do. It's been all going on for all this time. No temptation is overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Listen. Sin is a struggle for every man. Whatever temptation you are faced with, whatever it is, it isn't new. Hatred and murder is rampant in the world we live in today, but yet it surfaced in the second generation of mankind with Cain and Abel. We see sexual immorality of every conceivable nature in the world we're in, but we find those same sins in Israel and in the early church. And we find divisions, lying, bitterness, greed, selfish acts, and none of those things are new either, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if God always provides a way of escape from these things, if He promises that you and I can endure the temptation, why then do we struggle so much with sin? Well, the problem isn't with God making good on His promise. The problem is most of us don't look for the escape. Oh, we complain that we just can't have victory over certain sins, but the reality is we like the sin we're in. I read a book recently or a while back that addressed this issue where a counselor was talking to a young man about him enduring temptation, about the immoral choices that he continues to make. This man was informing his counselor that when his girlfriend was around, he just could not help himself. He couldn't escape the temptation, and no matter how hard he tried to walk the pure life and set his goal toward purity, he failed every single time. The counselor then asked him this question: if I were to be there next time when you were tempted and I offered you $1,000 not to make the immoral choice, could you resist the temptation? And the young man says, "Sure, I need the money." To that, the counselor said, "The sin of immorality is not your problem. Your problem is having the proper motivation." Now, clearly the point of this is not to merely change our motivation from one idolatrous thing to another, or exchange the love of immorality for the love of money. That in no way leads to the escape that we're talking about. So we need to understand that when we read verse 13 of chapter 10 of the way of escape that God provides, it's not only a change in motivation, it is also a complete change in where our motivation comes from. While we may be, in fact, motivated to defeat sin, if we keep running to the same inadequate sources, we are doomed before we start. You see, God's way of escape is keeping our eyes fixed on His glory, keeping our eyes fixed on all He is and all He can do. Because when we don't, our loyalty and dependency either falls to ourselves or to someone or something else. And that is simply idolatry. Therefore, since God, all He is and all He can do, is our only way of escape and our only power to endure temptation, Paul says in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And what is idolatry? Idolatry is anything that steals or exchanges the glory of God for something else. Let me repeat that. Idolatry is anything that steals or exchanges the glory of God for something else. Paul, in his letter to the Romans in chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, is clear on this. Listen. "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God." They exchanged all that He was and all He could do for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonor of their bodies among them, because they exchanged the truth about God, who God really is, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator." So anything that we worship, either intentional or otherwise, anything that exchanges the glory of God, the glory of His, for the glory of His creation, including glorifying ourselves, putting our wants and our desires above God, is idolatry. And over and over and over again, Paul warned against this in his letter to the Corinthian church. In chapters 1 through 3, he pleads with them to stop quarreling among themselves as to who is wiser and who is the better teacher that they were supposed to follow, when it's God's wisdom that was far superior to the wisdom of men. And if they were to boast in anything, they were to boast in God alone. In chapter 5, he scolds them for their casual stance toward immorality, when in fact they shouldn't even associate with immoral people. In chapter 6, he insists they stop going outside the church to settle disputes among themselves in the worldly courts. Why would believers glorify secular courts and rely on earthly wisdom to solve our problems? Cannot an all-knowing God and His wisdom settle disputes among His people? Also in chapter 6, immorality is once again rebuked. Paul declares that if we are in Christ, we are now one flesh with Christ. And therefore, he says in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price." Now look, "so glorify God in your body." In chapter 7, we are told to live in peace with one another, whether we're married or single. We are not to look to a relationship to find our joy. If we are married, glorify God in that relationship. Live selfless toward your spouse as you would for Christ. And show the world a picture of Christ's sacrificial love toward us. And if you're single and can stay that way without sin, do so with the commitment to live completely devoted to and bringing glory to God. Chapter 8 deals with our freedom to eat and drink, or participate in whatever activity we enjoy, as long as it is not strictly forbidden by God's Word. However, because some of those things cause weaker believers to stumble or to fall back into sin, we are to choose God's glory rather than glorifying our own freedoms. And finally, in chapter 9, he takes this thought of freedom even further, in that we all have rights. Right to take a wife, to earn a living, and even learn a living by the gospel. We have the right to live free from the law of God, the law of the Old Testament. But if any of those rights somehow block the gospel from reaching even a few, our rights need to be set aside for the glory of God. Now, I want to point out something here that I think is important. Even though the Corinthian church is a mess in so many ways, and even to some degree they are nearly heretical, Paul never stops addressing them as believers. He says in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And you see, to me, that makes the book of 1 Corinthians timeless, as well as every other book in the Bible, because you and I are no better than the Israelites were. You and I are no better off than the Corinthian church, and you and I can also lose sight of the glory of God, because no temptation has overtaken us that is not common to man. And He will not let us be tempted beyond our ability. But with the temptation, He will always provide the way of escape that we may be able to endure it. Therefore, Christian, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Because if we don't, and we exchange God's glory for another, take heed lest you fall. Now, I know I spent a long time laying a foundation for the last half of chapter 10, But the question that comes through loud and clear in all this is, whose glory motivates us? And when we look out and see all that this world has to offer, when our desires and temptations are screaming at us all day long, satisfy me, satisfy me. Do we look beyond those things to see the glory of God? Do we see all He is and all He can do and will accomplish? Is He our motivation on how we are to live, or do we fall into idolatry, giving His glory to something else to satisfy us, as Israel and Corinth is doing? The first point I want to make this morning is, we glorify God when we refuse to allow anything else steal His glory. We glorify God when we refuse to allow anything else to steal His glory. He makes an interesting transition when he goes to verse 15 as he talks about communion, and we'll see why he does this in just a minute. But let me read verses 15 and 16 or through 17. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. At the end of the service this morning, we're going to take communion. And when we do, we are declaring that we are participating in the completed work of Christ. That by faith, we have chosen that, and Christ's work on the cross, we are now in, we are wrapped up, we are now completely folded in to Christ. And the cup of His blood is His blood that covered our sins. And when we drink it, we declare that we now participate and we give value to that very same sacrifice. And since Christ is one, when we break bread from one loaf, we declare that this body, this church, our church, Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship, worships Christ and Christ alone. And by that declaration, we should all resolve to fight against participating in anything that veils or takes away from Christ and His glory. But what happens when we fail in this resolve? Well, again, Paul points back to Israel as an example, because although they called themselves children of God, they didn't glorify God, thereby declaring He wasn't enough to satisfy them, so they embraced idolatry. Look at verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participant in the altar? Now, that altar that he's referring not to is not the altar of God, but the altar of idols. Because listen to the rest of it. Let me read 18 again. Consider the people of Israel who are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Now again, the question, are idols anything, or is anything that surrounds idols anything? No, not at all. Here and back in chapter 8 makes that clear. So what difference does it make if I participate in those things? Because when we participate in sin or idolatry, we give it value. Let me say that again. When we participate in sin or idolatry, we give it value. When we participate, we assist the powers of this world by giving them notoriety. It lets people know that we think they're worth something. In other words, we glorify the demonic powers that control this world. The point Paul is trying to make here is that we cannot have communion with Christ and also have communion with the demonic world around us. We cannot be in Christ, commune with Christ on Sunday, and then on Monday go out and participate in worldly things. That is idolatry. Now let me be clear. Can we be in Christ and make immoral choices? Yes, we can. Can we be in Christ and have divisions among our brothers and sisters? Again, yes. Can we live in bad marriages, hating our spouses? Can we make dishonest decisions at work for the sake of our advancement? Can we boast about our accomplishments to the exclusion of boasting of what God has done and still be in Christ? Still, the answer is yes. But when we do those things, God's glory is lost, and we place the glory that belongs to God on ourselves. And God says in Isaiah 48, "My glory I will not give to another." And that is why in verse 21 and 22, Paul says to the church in Corinth, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" Only a fool would look at sin and say, "It's okay. We're under grace. God isn't going to do anything to us. We're covered." For those of us who are truly in Christ, it is absolutely true that sin is covered by God's grace and our eternal destiny is secured. I don't want to minimize that in the least. However, when we are told to look back at the Israelites, whose history was recorded for our instruction, when they mocked God's glory, when they ignored Him and became cavalier about their sin, God took His protective hand off of them, and they lived in misery. Now, Christian, you may look at your life today, and you may look at your sin and say, "Well, God hasn't done anything to me yet. Life is good." To that, I use God's word to caution you. Anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Because God has and always will provide for you a way of escape from the temptation of sin that you embrace. And if you keep ignoring that escape, you will in time provoke the Lord to jealousy. And when that time comes, and it will come, you will realize you are not stronger than He. I have noticed over the years that there are some Christians who are more miserable than many of the people who are in the world without Christ, simply because they daily rob God of His glory by holding fast to a sinful idol. We cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. We cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. If we do, we will provoke the Lord to jealousy, and we are not stronger than He. We can only glorify God if we refuse to glorify another. Second point I want to talk about this morning is we glorify God when we sacrifice our rights and our freedoms. We glorify God when we sacrifice our rights and freedoms. Verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Now, other teachers here on Sunday morning have mentioned this before, but when you see the quotation marks in verse 23, those are quotes that Paul has heard from the church at Corinth. And so it can be read like this. You say, "All things are lawful," but I say, "Not all things are helpful." You say all things are lawful, but I say not all things build up or edifies others. In other words, we should evaluate everything we do not on its value to me, not on whether it's lawful to me or not, but on the merit of building up others and helping them. And verse 24 goes on to make that clear. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Then starting in verse 25, Paul gives an example of how this works out in real life, or at least in the real life of the Corinthian church. Verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set in front of you without raising any question on the grounds of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you, for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. So let me try to make this current. You and I are invited by a friend to attend a movie that we discover makes fools of Christians or mocks God or glorifies immorality. And whether we know it ahead of time or we discover it halfway through the movie, I think we should graciously excuse ourselves. Now, is it lawful to go to that movie? Sure. But when others see us in attendance, does it glorify the world or does it glorify God? You are sitting with a friend and you're listening to music. Now, you don't have to ask if all the musicians are Christian that you're listening to. No, you just listen and enjoy the music. But now, if your friend says, I love this band and all of them worship Satan, then you graciously tell them you prefer not to listen anymore because you don't want to give the demonic world value. You go on a business trip with colleagues. You don't have to ask them what they do in their spare time on these trips. You go in good conscience. But if on the second night you are asked to accompany them as they partake in an immoral or unethical act, situation, or whatever, with the caveat that you could improve your career, it is then you decline to participate in their activities, even at personal loss, as you look beyond your glory and seek to glorify God. And there are even times we are actually faced with giving homage to a real idol or a piece of rock. Paul and I were in Israel a few years ago with a tour group of about 30 other Christians. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem, there is a church of some denomination or other built on every notable site you can think of. In the basement of one of these churches, our tour group was taken down this narrow staircase into a room. And in that room, there was an opening to a cave in one of the walls that was believed to be where Jesus was born. And so we are told by the guide that it was customary, as you come down the stairs, you are to kneel in front of this cave and kiss the stone floor. To my surprise, everyone in line in front of us did exactly that. Until Paula and I came down the stairs and walked by without kneeling and certainly without kissing the ground. And after that, everyone followed our lead and refused to kneel or kiss the stone floor. Now, am I trying to imply that Paula and I were the only strong believers on this tour? Not at all. But we changed the tide that day by not giving the glory of God to a rock. Was it lawful to kneel and kiss the floor? Sure, why not? That cave means nothing. But it wouldn't have been helpful or built up others, and it would have robbed God of his glory. We have rights. We have freedoms. The Bible is clear on that. In fact, at the end of verse 29, after he says we are to give up our rights for the conscience of another, Paul argues for that freedom as he asks the rhetorical question, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Now, these questions aren't meant to justify liberty and then give us the right to devalue someone else's conscience. That completely is inconsistent with the passage. But rather, they are meant to ask the question, even though I have the right, why would I choose to put myself in a position that I will be judged by others? It's clear we are free, and we do have liberty and the right not to be governed by another's conscience. And if we are mature in Christ, our conscience should be clear that idols and music and movies and kissing rocks and almost every other questionable thing is nothing. But if what we do causes others to judge us unfavorably, or if we offend our fellow Christians by our choices, then God's glory has not been held up to the highest esteem. Last point. We glorify God when we glorify Him in everything to everyone. We glorify God when we glorify Him in everything to everyone. In verse 29 and 30, Paul creates a clear tension that we all feel from time to time. How do we live knowing that we're free, embracing our rights and liberty, while at the same time denying ourselves in order to help and edify others? And the answer is in verse 31. So, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Boom! There it is. God said in one sentence what I've been trying to say all morning. Whatever you do, whatever you do, in every situation, in your home, at work, in your neighborhoods, at church, whatever you do, do all to display God accurately in all His attributes, in all He is and all He can do, and live completely satisfied with Him alone. And verse 32 through chapter 11, verse 1, we are told exactly how we are to live this out and its purpose. Verse 32, give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Verse 32 is meant to cover every possible people group known to the Corinthian church. There were the Jews by race and religion. There was the Greeks or Gentiles, who was everybody else. And then there was now the church or the Christians. Everyone is included. And the command is that whatever we do, we are not to offend any of them. We are to never seek our own benefit, never consider our gain or any gain for ourselves, and never indulge ourselves in anything that may cause someone to miss Christ. But instead, we are to live to benefit the many that watch us every day, that some may be saved. And that's the way Paul lived. He lived so that others, as others watched him, they would see Christ, and he would do nothing to block the view of the glory of God. God will not give his glory to another. And you and I are called to display all God is and all that he can do accurately. We are called to be His ambassadors, and that means we represent Him to a lost world, and not just in word only, but in everything we do. Now, will we fail at this sometimes? You bet. And as sinners, are we really suitable to represent a holy God? Well, certainly in our goodness and strength, we're absolutely not. But God made us fit for the job that He has called us to do. Back in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw God in all His glory, he was undone. And he declared in despair, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And at that moment, as Isaiah compared himself to God's glory, he could see himself only as one thing, completely unfit for the job. But God changed all that. Verse 6 of Isaiah 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying," now listen, "'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.' And God said, 'Go.'" The same is true of you and I. You and I are unfit until God changed us by the sacrifice of His only Son, Jesus Christ. And at that moment, in 1 Corinthians 6:19, 20, we read, "Your body is now a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are no longer your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So Christian, go. And in everything you do, do all to the glory of God. Will you pray with me?